Our journey with Jesus into the kingdom of God has brought us through the book of Mark until chapter 11, going into chapter 12. Now, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He's been proclaimed as their king. And immediately, he attacked the priest's money-changing scam in the temple. Now, conflict was inevitable, as he knew. And today, we see that conflict first manifested in a question that's just as relevant today as it was then. Our text is in Mark chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 27, and then we'll go into chapter 12. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I'll ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or men? Tell me." Well, they discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." He then began to speak to them in parables. "A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At the time of harvest, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, they beat him, they sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them, and they struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, and some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But the tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes.' And then they look for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." Now, our text finds Jesus probably the next day in the temple area after he dealt so roughly with the money changers. And he's teaching openly to the crowds, and these are big crowds. It's a big area, and of course, this is the Passover, lots and lots of people there. And it didn't take long for the authorities to react to what Jesus had done at the temple. And he's approached very quickly by a formal delegation. I say that because up to now, it's usually been Pharisees, teachers who would come and publicly debate him, but that's not what we have here. If you look, you see all three of the elements of the Sanhedrin. You have the chief priests who ran the temple. You have the elders who were in charge of the civil government, as far as Rome let them, and the scribes. The scribes were kind of the lawyers of their day, and they had to justify the actions of the ruling council with the scriptures and with Jewish tradition. This is obviously an official delegation. And they demanded that Jesus justify his authority to do what he had done in the temple. And whose disciple was he? Where's his official commission that he has to show them? Well, they felt they're the ones that issue commissions, and they didn't do that. And he doesn't claim to be under any rabbi they know of. They expected to officially discredit and publicly discredit Jesus, hoping that then the followers would all leave him. Now, Jesus answered the question using a very standard debating technique. It was very popular in the day, and that is to answer a question with a question. And it's still used today. You create an analogy or you create an argument, but instead of making the point yourself, you ask somebody else to make the point, to work through it in their head, come up with the answer. It's more effective that way. And it's still done today. I mean, one very popular insurance company has a whole series of commercials. Somebody comes up and looks you in the face and says, "Can you save money by coming to be with us?" And then he asks some, you know, obvious question that has a yes answer, and you're supposed to make the connection. And the latest one was, "Do dogs chase cats?" And then you see a silly little video, and you're thinking, well, yeah, I guess dogs do chase cats, don't they? And so you say yes to that, and so you've answered yes to the other question. Okay. So that's what he does. And Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. See, John had preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was honest. He touched hearts. He gave hope. And he functioned as the new Elijah to prepare the way for God's Messiah. His message brought the entire Old Testament together to a point. And he called people to decide whether they believed it or not. And if they did, then they were ready for the Messiah, whom he pointed out as that one over there, Jesus. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus' point, of course, is very simple. If you accept the Old Testament, you must accept John. He summarized all the scripture. His authority was from God. And, well, he testified about me, and therefore my authority is from God too. You know, some witnesses. So what is my authority? Where did John get his? Mine's the same. Pretty straightforward. Well, this question was not so straightforward for these men. Because for them, authority was not something they got from God. It was something they gave to each other. And that's a very different thing. The Bible, for them, the Old Testament law, the prophets, and the Psalms, had become a tool for them, which they used to justify themselves and to jockey for control. So for them, the answer to this question had more to do with politics than it did spirituality. They didn't speak like men who understood divine authority themselves, but rather they spoke like politicians who were trying to field a tough question. So they discussed it among themselves. You know, well, we could say from heaven, but if we said that, then he'd say, well, you didn't accept John. Why not? All right. We can't say from men because, look, all these people believe in John. Can't do that. Going back to God's word was not something they did. For them, God had become very distant, a set of rules and principles which they felt free to interpret however they chose. So all they had left to debate was what was expedient. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. I think Jesus' response indicates that he was just disgusted with them. They weren't remotely interested in discussing God's will. Their religious trappings were a sham. His Father had entrusted the kingdom to them, and they had seized it as if it belonged to them, as if God were far, far away or even dead. And they could just do what they pleased. God had become so distant they couldn't recognize him if he stood right in front of them. And that, of course, is the point of the parable that Jesus immediately teaches. And it's not clear if he's teaching it to the crowd and these guys are overhearing it or if he's teaching it directly to them and the crowd's overhearing it. The effect is the same. The parable was a modernizing of an Old Testament image or song. Jesus' description of the vineyard and its preparation in verse 1 of chapter 12 just comes straight out of Isaiah 5. It's practically a paraphrase of it. And Isaiah 5 pictured Israel as God's vineyard, which ultimately didn't bear fruit, and so God judges it. But Jesus modernized Isaiah's parable by describing the vineyard as being run by tenants. You see, in the Roman Empire, much of the rural land was owned by landowners who contracted with tenants on a crop-sharing basis. And that was true even in Galilee, where Jesus grew up. So he was very familiar with this. And often the landowners would travel or perhaps even live somewhere else. And at harvest time, whether it be grapes or wheat or whatever it might be, the landowners would send representatives to each vineyard. And the idea was they were to return with a share, maybe a quarter of the crops, as rent and take it back to the landowner. Now, Jesus said, imagine, if you can, imagine that when the landowner sends his servants, they're beaten up or killed or rejected and no harvest is given at all. And, well, maybe if he did that, the only thing he's got left is to send his son. Surely they would respect him as they would me. But instead, they imagine that since the son has come, maybe the landowner is dead. And if we just kill the only heir, maybe we'll have first claim on the land. And Jesus says, you know, the only possible response to that outrageous action would be tremendous judgment. And that's what's coming. Everyone knew what Jesus was saying. Everyone who heard that knew. The stewards of Israel, the chief priests and all the rest, had claimed the kingdom as their own. And they rejected God's prophets. That was all throughout history. But these guys had rejected John in particular. And looking straight in their eyes, Jesus told them that he knew that they were going to kill him too. And the lines were drawn at that point. Verse 12 confirms that they realized he was talking about them. They redoubled their efforts to arrest him in secret and have him killed. They knew it. Jesus knew it. They knew Jesus knew it. He better stay in the crowd, because the moment he gets off by himself, they're going to get him. In this world, God does indeed seem far away, far away. We know that God must be around somewhere, but he doesn't seem close. To our souls, he's far away, like, and that absence creates a hole inside, an ache. That's why everyone in every culture creates some kind of religion or philosophy in a desperate attempt to fill that hole. We all have it. The Bible says that God is far away because he's gracious. Do you know that? God is far away because he's gracious. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. That doesn't mean that God is so disgusted that he doesn't have the stomach to look at us. That's not true. God's not afraid to look at us the way we are. He's not afraid to judge us where we stand. And that's exactly what would happen if we came into contact, even for a second, with the holy God who made all things and designed all things. The holy God whose design and purpose we have either rejected or just ignored. Whose creation, including our own lives, we've claimed as our own. When sinners come into contact with God, they are judged. God's not afraid of that, but he does not wish that to happen until he first covers or removes the sin of a multitude from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, every kind of person, that he can call his human family to share a kingdom with. And until that family is gathered, God makes himself distant from us out of grace. You see it in the Garden of Eden, where God expels our first parents, not so much as a punishment as to avoid punishment, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever, forever trapped, forever condemned in their sin. Get out of here, get out of here. You see it in God's design for the tabernacle and in the temple. God longed to dwell in the midst of his people. He lived with them in a tabernacle, in a tent, and then in a temple. But they couldn't see him. No one ever saw him, just a high priest once a year. God separated himself with a curtain out of grace, lest the people be consumed by his wrath, because their sin wasn't covered. In order to reach out to us, God sent representatives to describe the relationship. The Bible calls it a covenant. The relationship he wants. They're called prophets. They gave us the Old Testament. And John kind of brought the Old Testament to a close, transitioning us from promise to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the relationship with God that was lost can be restored. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And once our sin is covered by him, once it's taken away, we can know God again. He can know us. The curtain is open. We can approach him. Well, that relationship depends on humble faith in Jesus Christ. But if you don't have that, then the Bible is just a holy book full of rules and ideas and stories and poems and theology. And God still remains very distant. That can happen even in his church. And in that case, it's like the chief priests. We confess God, but we function as if God were dead. Our stewardship of all that God gives us becomes, in our mind, ownership. and even the religion that's entrusted to us, we use it to excuse our transgressions, the way the priests excused the money lending scheme they did, the way we justify our decisions, the way that the scribes and the lawyers argued the biblical rationale behind whatever they intended to do anyway. And when that happens, we become as hollow as that delegation and couldn't recognize God if he stood right in front of us. If that's the case, then the very best thing that could happen to us would be for Jesus to break into our lives one day through the Holy Spirit and start turning over some tables, uncovering the depravity that we've been justifying, exposing the hollowness of our lives. You know, I've told my story many times. I'm going to keep on telling it. This is my story. How as a young man, I had my own secular, my own scientific, my own atheistic model of reality. It was firmly constructed. But with a single, uninvited insight that flashed in my head for one, maybe 2 seconds at best, my entire life was instantly overthrown. God spoke to a prophet Balaam through an ass. He spoke to me through an UNIVAC 1108. And my emptiness, my shallowness, the hollowness was all exposed in an instant. Within 3 months, by divine coincidence, I encountered the gospel. And Jesus Christ, a man I thought was dead 2,000 years, Jesus Christ, alive, made these extravagant demands on me to trust him, to believe in him, to follow him, to obey him, to love him. And I had to make a decision, which is why I identify with the question they brought to Jesus. I mean, the memory of it was just with me all this week. By what authority are you doing these things to me? Who gave you the authority to turn my life upside down? To take out every pillar that was holding me up and to make these extraordinary demands on me? Now, the Spirit of Christ has lots of ways answering that question. And if you know the scriptures and you're brought up in them, God can use those to bring you to the knowledge of salvation. I didn't know from nothing. And for people like me, sometimes God has to do something remarkable to get our attention. So we'll listen to the word. And he did that. But no matter how Jesus confronts you, in the end, you have to decide by what authority are you doing these things? Because if Jesus' authority is from men, then you can believe in him or not. You can believe in him when it's convenient and not believe in him when it isn't convenient. You can handle Jesus any way you want if his authority is from men, that is to say from you. If you're giving him authority, it's whatever you want to give him. But if you realize that Jesus' authority is from God, the moment you realize that, everything has changed. Whether you know it or not, everything has changed for you. Before, you couldn't recognize God if he was standing in front of you. And now you realize he is standing in front of you. He is. What does it mean to believe that Jesus has divine authority? First thing that might come to mind is that he has the authority to command, because authority is often associated with rule, and that's certainly true. Jesus, through his word, has the authority to define for you what is right and wrong, what is worst and best. When Jesus commands you to jump for moral greatness, the only answer is, how high? Okay. He commands your actions toward other people. Worship is not something you do at your convenience. It's the hub of your life. You can't hurt people. You can't ignore it when they're hurt. Jesus is the landowner. He expects some fruit. He commands your words toward God and your words towards others. Your words have to be holy. I don't mean falsely pious. I mean honest and true and loving and pure. You can't run people down with them. You can't manipulate them by what you say. Not if you realize his authority comes from God. Now, we fail in our weakness, but if you know that Jesus' authority is from God, you always know what you got to do. The way you use money, the way you use your sexuality, the way you use your career. All this determined not by Oprah or your famous talking head or the way you feel today. It's all determined by Jesus because he has divine authority. So sure, it relates to his commands. Of course it does. But it's a whole lot bigger than that. What does it mean to believe that Jesus has divine authority? It means that he has the authority to forgive you. To forgive you. Every human being has a guilty, dirty conscience. Did you know that? It's not just you. Every human being. And if our favorite religion can't handle it, then we'll try some drug of choice to deaden it, be alcohol, tobacco, cocaine. Some of us so busy that we can't listen to our conscience anymore. And if that doesn't work, then we try to forgive ourselves. There's something for you. As if a criminal could write his own pardon or a debtor could write off his own debts. That's silly. If Jesus' authority is only from men, then he can't help you much either. If Jesus' ability to forgive depends on the authority you give him, then your forgiveness would depend on how hard you can make yourself feel faith today, at the moment. But friends, if you understand that Jesus' authority is from God, it doesn't matter how hard I believe. I know I'm forgiven if he says I'm forgiven. Completely, utterly, eternally. I am clean if he says I am clean. I'm acceptable to come before God as a friend and a child, and I'm welcome. Because regardless of my feelings, Jesus has the divine authority to make it so. What does it mean to believe that Jesus has divine authority? It means that he has the authority to declare who you are and why you're here and how valuable you are. You pick some people at random and like it as like or not, their sense of identity or worth depends on their assessment of themselves or the assessment of their parents or their friends. Or people they see on television. And if Jesus' authority is from men, then not much more he can do about it because his influence will be just kind of balanced out by others. But if you realize that Jesus' authority is from God, then he defines who you are. And it's got nothing to do with your job or your physique or your education or how much money you got in the bank. It's got everything to do with who Jesus is. He is the beloved of God. He represents God on planet Earth. He is commissioned to build a new kingdom. That's who Jesus is. That's his calling. And he has shared that with you. That's your calling. That's who you are. Because he says so. And he has the authority to make it stick. And friends, we could go on and on. Jesus has authority in the kingdom of God. He's got the authority to protect you and to provide for you so you can toss out anxiety and envy like garbage, not even fit for a yard sale. He has the authority to train you, to require your attention during the trials and the worst times of your whole life so he can keep you from meltdown and instead use the heat and the pressure to purify you and shape you and make you into something special. And we've only scratched the surface of what it means. If you've had any contact with Jesus Christ, you're going to have to face the scenario in this text. You had your life all figured out. Jesus comes in. He throws everything upside down. He challenges the pillars on which you built your life. And the text shows it can happen to religious folks as well as non-religious ones. By what authority are you doing these things? If all you can see is the authority that comes from other people, you've already in your mind got the answer. And you still wouldn't know God if he stood in front of you. But if you're open to God's authority, then you may just see him standing in front of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our confrontations with your Son are just as difficult and deeply personal as it was with this delegation and their cronies. He attacked their business, he attacked their behavior, he attacked their spirituality, he attacked everything. He exposed their shallowness and their hypocrisy and their weakness just as he exposes ours. And he demands so much. He demands that we treat him like God. Not only our obedience does he command, but our heart, our soul. But Father, we see that in his demands for faith, there is life. And he isn't trying to dominate us. He's trying to save us. And remove that final curtain that protects us from your holiness. He makes us clean so that there doesn't have to be any curtain. Lord God, please help us respond as stewards rather than landowners. We ask in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen.